theirs. We're going to be back into our series in 1 Timothy. We've been in this for a while. We took a break for Advent, and we'll be jumping back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So I encourage you to turn there in your own Bible, in your hands. We have the journals as well, if you didn't get one. Those are available. And we'll be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Before we look at the actual text there, listen to what authors George Barna and Frank Viola say about pastors in their popular book. I think we have this slide to show. Some of the things they say. The pastor is an obstacle to every member functioning. There is not a single verse in the entire New Testament that supports the existence of the modern-day pastor. Pastor is not an office or a title. Up until the second century, the church had no official leadership. The Christians themselves led the church under Christ's direct headship. We believe the pastoral office has stolen your right to function as a full member of Christ's body. The sermon preserves the unbiblical clergy mentality. The Barna Group has shown that sermons are generally ineffective at facilitating worship, at drawing people closer to God, and at conveying life-changing information to those in the audience. Now, given these statements, it is shocking to me that this book remains pretty popular. It's actually one of the more popular books on the church that's out there. I would guess the popularity is not based so much on its compelling teaching of Scripture, but something else. I don't know. Let me take a guess. Maybe it's the trend in Western Christianity to dismiss authority or be anti-authoritarian. Maybe it's the desire that the whole body be faithful and fruitful in ministry, which is certainly a biblical desire. I'm not sure the motive. Somehow it remains popular. Yet, the passage we're going to look at today and the whole of Scripture teaches us that something quite different, that God's appointed leaders, pastors, are essential for God's appointed life and mission of His church. Mr. Barna and Mr. Viola are actually advocating the opposite of what God advocates. And I think to some degree we may not hold the same opinions, but we all can be influenced by some of these thoughts and senses and ideas, given that we're in this culture, and we need the Word of God to help refresh us and renew us in its truth and transform us. So let's pray, and we'll look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and Lord, we thank You for Your power through Your Word to change us, to change our thinking, to change our living, to transform who we are individually and as a church and Your whole church. And Lord, we know that's Your desire, that there would be life, that truth and goodness and glory would be manifest through Your Word having its effect. So we pray for these things today in our own hearts, in our own church. And we pray, Lord, even through this time and as we continue to abide in Your Word, we would produce fruit that would bring You glory and bless the nations. As well, we ask in Christ's name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We're going to take time to look at this passage and what it teaches us about the role of the pastor. The title of the message is A Noble Task, and I want to look at three things as we go through it, three things it talks about. I want to talk about the noble task. I want to talk about the necessary qualities and abilities, and then I want to talk about the noble results. So first, the noble task. Paul starts out this paragraph by saying, the saying is trustworthy, and then the saying, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He's setting the table, really, for the rest of the paragraph, and so it's important for us to slow down and take note of this first sentence. The saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. Well, it probably would be good for us to understand what the office of overseer is if we're going to understand how this could be a trustworthy saying and why it's an important saying. So what is the office of overseer? Well, we can look throughout Scripture and get a better understanding of this office of overseer. So we can look in a parallel letter in Titus, the letter to Titus, where Paul talks and says much of the same thing, actually, he says in this section in Titus chapter 1. And he says in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, and he goes on to the characteristics. And then verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So in Titus, Paul is saying the same thing, but here he's calling it elders and overseers. Okay, just keep that in mind. All right, office of overseer must also be office of elder. Just looking at Titus. But also, we can look in Acts 20. Paul is talking there to the Ephesian elders. And so it says in Acts 20, 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Okay, elders, he's talking to the elders. Verse 28, pay careful attention, he says to the elders, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So now Paul is speaking to the elders, got that, and they're made overseers, got that, and they are to care for a flock. The word flock, actually, is almost the same word as pastor. Pastor literally is a shepherd. And so Paul is connecting the title of elder and overseer and pastor. Now, it's also elsewhere in Scripture. You can look in Ephesians 4. You can look at 1 Peter 5 as well. What we see through what Paul says here and the rest of Scripture, that this office of overseer is synonymous with the office of elder or pastor in Scripture. The New Testament presents them in a synonymous way. They all mean the same office, this office of what we often call elder or pastor. And it's a prominent office. We can see just by these different passages we look at. But it's prominent also to think that the word for this office holder is a pastor, is a shepherd. And there's another shepherd that pastor is supposed to emulate, the great shepherd, Jesus. So a pastor is called to be a shepherd like Jesus. And so I think that begins to help us understand why Paul is saying this is a noble task. He actually says this saying is trustworthy. Did you catch that? Think about it for a moment. This saying is trustworthy. There's a saying going around in the churches at this time. That is the saying, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's a saying. And I think part of the resonant part of it that's catchy is this idea of it being a noble task. Some translate this phrase, noble task, as a good thing. But I don't know if you would get much mileage with a saying that said, it's a good thing to be a pastor. I mean, we know that, but it's not. I mean, hey, did you hear this latest saying? It's a good thing to be a pastor? There's something else going on here with what Paul's saying, and it's likely that it's wrapped around this idea of a noble task. That might even be a saying itself, that to be a pastor is a noble task. It's very similar, the phrasing is very similar to something actually Plato had said that they would have known in that language. That was a saying, a catchy saying, and it rhymes in the original Greek, so I don't usually like to do Greek up here because our English Bibles are very adequate, but that rhyme by Plato is douskala ta kala. So it rhymes, and it means the hardest tasks are the best. That's what it means. The hardest tasks are the best. It's a saying that they would have known in their culture. And so Paul is probably connecting that familiar saying to this idea of being a pastor and basically implying this is a hard task that is a best task. This is a noble task. So the one who aspires to this office, to be an elder, to be an overseer, a pastor, aspires to a very hard but very noble task. That's what he's saying. And now that's going to preface everything else he's going to say, because he says after that, therefore, this person must be And so the weight of the task is put up front, and therefore the qualifications follow. That's what he's doing. He's setting that up. And so as we begin to look at this description of a pastor, we need to get that first verse and understand that this is a big deal to be a pastor, to be an elder. It's a big deal, and it's a noble task. And so Paul, in some ways, the words he is using are aspire and desire. He's expecting that there'll be people who aspire to this. And so there's an aspect here where he's seeking to inspire young men or men, older men too, called an elder, to this office. But he's also seeking to warn them. And so I hope you get that and hear that this is it's a big deal. It's a noble task, but it's a difficult one. It's not an easy task, and it shouldn't be taken lightly. So there's a sobriety, but also the idea of being inspired by this office. Charles Spurgeon, a famous pastor from the 19th century, said the following to his students. I think we have this, to project. "Do not enter the ministry if you can help it," was the deeply sage advice of a divine to one who sought his judgment. And then he said to his students, "If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king in the name of heaven on earth, and earth, let him go his way." Spurgeon is saying, if you can do these other things contentedly, then stay there. Don't venture lightly into being a pastor. He's not saying, if you're incompetent, go be a pastor. He's saying, basically, if you're content with these other things, don't lightly take this role. It's no mere career. It's just not just another vocation that you add to your other vocations. This is a daunting and noble endeavor. I think for those of us who have worked both in other jobs and pastoring, we can affirm that. Well, this is a noble task for many reasons. It's daunting. It's noble. And its goals are very noble. It's important. So the context, right, we've been going through 1 Timothy, and we know that part of the problem was in this church, which was probably a fairly large church at this time, maybe even 10,000 people or more, there was some heterodox teaching going around. There was teaching that wasn't quite heresy. In other words, it didn't deny the core truths of God and the gospel, but it twisted and distracted people from those core truths by either taking lesser truths and elevating them or taking speculative truths and saying these are essential truths. That's what was going on, and it was harming the church. And so Paul sends Timothy, like he sends Titus to Crete in the letter to Titus, he sends Timothy to Ephesus to straighten things out, to bring right teaching, to bring orthodox teaching, to bring the right gospel so that there might be the right conduct in the right sort of church. He wants to bring health to this church. And very similar to what he says to Titus about his journey to Crete. So he says, as I read already, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." So he sends Titus to Crete to fix the problems there as well. Now, their problems were probably more than just heterodoxy, even heresy. But his cure for the churches in Crete is what? "Appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And he lists out the same sort of qualifications as we see here. God's recipe for a healthy church is to have healthy elders at the heart of it. That's what's being said in Titus, and that's what's being said in Timothy. That Timothy, you want to fix things in Ephesus, then you need to have qualified men who are appropriately qualified, called by the Lord, and put in place as elders, overseers, pastors. They will be the ones who will bring health to the body. They are the ones with their example and their teaching and their management of the church will bring health. And there's to be an impact. We see it in these letters. He says in 1 Timothy 3:15, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." There's a lot at stake in the church in Ephesus, in every church, because it's the household of God. It's the church. It's the pillar and buttress of truth. So there's a lot at stake, and so this role is really important. 1 Timothy 4, he says to Timothy, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." There's salvific things in play here with elders, pastors, overseers, teaching God's people, watching their own lives, leading the flock. That doesn't save you itself, but it is God's means to bring salvation and to protect your salvation, both for the pastor, of course, and his flock. Titus, he talks about the fruit that comes. He says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God, the truth of the gospel, Christ crucified in our place, paying for our sins, rising again, victorious over sin and death, this wonderful news experienced by the power of the Spirit, taught by God's leaders and his whole people as well, produces good fruit in our lives. There is a lot at stake. This is a noble task. And so Paul says, given that, because of these things, therefore, an overseer must be the following. Given that this is so important, we must insist that a elder, a overseer, a pastor, has the following qualities. And so he goes into that. Now, first to note, the first requirement is a he. It's a man. That's important to emphasize. It's the he here, and he's just finished talking in chapter 2 how he does not permit women to basically function in this role. Now, women are called to function in many roles. Women are called to be those that convey the truths of Scripture, that teach in a sense, as every believer does, and to teach in certain even official roles that are not the same as authoritative teaching of the pastor. So there's plenty to do. There's plenty to do for the whole body, but he's made it very clear this is to be a role reserved for men. It's a he that's to be a pastor here, 1 Timothy 2. And if you haven't been with us for this series, I encourage you to go back and listen to those. I know it's a hard thing in our culture to deal with. We have all sorts of questions. I sought to answer some of those questions in that series. So I just appeal to you to listen to that series earlier. I also appeal to you to just consider the intuitive understanding we have of the role of a father, role of a good father. And the reality is that if you remove good fathers from society, there are all sorts of negative ramifications. And I would submit that if you remove good fathers, or androgenize, if I can say that, the fathers of the church, you will have negative qualities. It's God's design that men be men, and that there be certain men who model essentially what is fatherhood as leaders of the church. And so I just think that's an intuitive thing we understand, but ultimately the Word of God teaches us. So first, it's to be a man, and just not any man, but a man who has certain qualifications. And it's interesting to note here that Paul bookends these qualifications with similar things. He says he must be above reproach. That's the first thing. And so his reputation must ensure his characteristics, his maturity. He must have a reputation. So there mustn't be basically, gossip going on or whatever, a conversation like, did you know this guy did that? There needs to be no doubt about who he is, both within the church and without. And then at the end, he says the same thing, verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Isn't that interesting? The reputation of the man outside the church, certainly in the church, but outside the church as well, is important. Now, I think we need to understand some things about that, because you're probably thinking, okay, that could actually be really troublesome, because the reality is, throughout history, most places in the world, if you qualify according to these other characteristics we're going to get into, it's very likely that you will be very much disliked outside the church by certain elements. There will be people who think that you are backwards and ignorant and terrible in what you teach. That is becoming more and more reality in our culture. So is Paul saying that they can't have any negative opinion of you? No, that's not what he means. We need to understand this is not an absolute thing. It's contextualized to this passage. Basically, the people outside the church should be able to affirm the things that are required that we see and hear. That it needs to be consistent, that people who know this person outside the church will say, as far as I know, I see the same sort of man with these qualities. Now, they may say, I don't like these other things about him. I don't like that he teaches these truths, that we're sinners. I don't like that, and whatever else the person might think. But as far as these particular qualities, they need to be affirmed by the crucible of relationships outside the church, by the community. Also, right in the middle of this passage as well, Paul wants these qualities to be affirmed through the man's household. It says he must, verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So these qualities and his competency must be affirmed also, so outside the bookends, but in the middle of the passage, in the home. The home should certify, yeah, these are real qualities that this man displays in his home. Now, Paul points to particular indicators that he's managing his home well. Those indicators are his children. It says, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So the idea here is that this man is leading his home, and his home is flourishing, and that his children are following his leadership. That as he leads as a godly father, his children are submitting, and he knows how to lead his children in that. Doesn't mean his children are perfect. Doesn't mean, by the way, he's perfect. But overall, as you look at this man's home, you see someone who's able to lead his children. They are supportive, and they are living in dignity. Now, that seems like maybe a weird word, but let's do something. Let's take a look at Titus, because Titus says the same sorts of things, almost the same sort of paragraph. And look what it says in Titus. It says in verse 6 in Titus the same thing. It says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, we're going to talk about that, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So he's talking about children again. And here he says the children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And what I would submit to you is that this is almost the same thing, just said a different way. We have the next slide actually shows kind of a table there. There we go. And so in Titus, where it says the children are believers, that is connected to the children being submissive. And where it says they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, that's connected to them operating in dignity. So in other words, dignity means that they're living godly lives, moral lives, no debauchery, no insubordination. So they're not wild kids, that they're relatively well-behaved kids. That's the idea. And then it says children are believers. This one has been a controversial thing at times for people. And I would say this: the parallel is submissive there. They're submissive. And the question is, well, do they need to be believers in Jesus? Well, if we look again in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3, there's no requirement that they be believers in Jesus, that their conduct is what is required, and the father is to demonstrate the ability to lead his children. And I think it's best to understand the word for believers as it's used elsewhere in Scripture. In Scripture, the word for believer is also the word for faithful. And we have similar words, right? If we say he's a faithful person, or if we say he's full of faith, the same words, but they mean two different things, right? A faithful person is someone who follows through and is a person of integrity. A person who's full of faith is someone who actually believes in the truth. And so the way that believer is being used here, I think the best way to understand it is that the children are to be faithful. They are to be faithful to follow their father's lead. That's the idea. They're submissive. And I think if you think otherwise, first off, like Scripture doesn't use that word always the same way. But also it would be unreasonable and inconsistent with what Paul's asking. He's asking for qualities that the man can control in his life. And there's no man who can control whether his children believe or not. You can do your best, certainly to love them, to teach the truth, to model to them. But that work is something of the Holy Spirit. And so it would be inconsistent for Paul to require that somehow fathers would regenerate their own children. And so what's being said here is that the man's home, his children, need to affirm that, yes, this is a man who's gifted and mature and will be suitable to lead the household of God. He's leading his own household well. He'll lead the household of God well. And, of course, connected to that is his relationship with his wife. It says the husband, in verse 2, of one wife. Literally, it's a one-woman man, is what Paul is saying must characterize this man. Now, it's likely that Paul is saying this because in that day, it was common for men to be polygamous. And so if someone came to Christ, and maybe stayed married, Paul's saying, nope, can't be that man. because God is interested in his truth and modeling his truth through the elder. So it's likely, but also I think it has clear implications to the heart of the man as well. The fact that this should be a one-woman man, a man who's been faithful to his wife, has given his life to love and lead his wife with sincere desire. He's done the hard work of building their relationship. He's demonstrating love and faith in God, endurance and kindness and patience. He's being bold and gentle. He's walking in wisdom and affection. These certain qualities that make for a one-woman man a flourishing marriage need to be demonstrated in this man's life, because those same qualities are what are needed to lead the church. A man who is faithful in his marriage in these ways is the sort of man that will be faithful in leading the church. He needs to be a one-woman man. And so there's this affirmation in the home and in marriage. Well, let's look at the other qualities that are characteristics of this man, verses 2 and 3. It says he's to be sober-minded. That is, he's to be temperate, he's to be wise, he's to be even-keeled in his thinking. He's not to be a fickle thinker or a peevish man who just changes his mind and gets mad and totally changes his mood. Or this is to be an even-keeled man who demonstrates wisdom. That's what the meaning of sober-minded here. He's to be self-controlled. And this is the idea that he sticks to the beliefs that are true and the character that's true. He doesn't get blown here and there by impulses or new ideas or desires. He's consistent, self-controlled in this way. He's to be respectable. He's to be someone that we look up to. He's a man who has faithful character, consistent holiness, a mind of wisdom. There's a consistency. Now, just understand all these characteristics. There is not a single human ever, except one, who has demonstrated these qualities perfectly. One person, of course, is Jesus. Always the right answer. Usually the right answer, I should say. Jesus. So there's no one who's going to have this perfectly, but these things need to be exemplified in the person's life. In other words, there's a consistent pattern in this person's life. There's no deviation in any consistent or dramatic way in the person's life. These are the characteristics of a faithful, stabilizing, and dependable shepherd, needed to rescue the church from being blown here and there by unbiblical ideas, by cultural influences, and reactionary impulses. These are the qualities that Paul's going after, to have this sort of person. He's describing the grace of God at work in someone's life. This list is not some sort of recipe, some strict formula, but it's a description of what it looks like when God's grace is at work in a man's life to prepare him for this role. We're going to talk about later how we respond to this as a church. Our job is to recognize God at work and what he's doing. God is the one that works in grace. He causes this person to emerge. I think of something, a flower or vegetable garden, whatever, emerging out of the ground. And you say, oh, look, that's going to be a pumpkin vine. And you recognize it and you nurture it. You come alongside and then you employ it as you should. That's how God works here. So we are to recognize these qualities, nurture them, and cultivate them and use them, and of course, as a prerequisite for this role. But it's not formulaic. It's to get us to see and to say, this is the sort of person who God wants to lead his church. He's to be hospitable, literally stranger-loving. This means he opens up his home and resources to bless those that are outside of his normal household. This is something, and all these qualities actually are generated by the life of Christ in the man and in all of us. When someone gets the gospel that Jesus has that opened up his life, that the Trinity actually has opened up their relationship, and that God himself took on flesh to sacrifice himself for us, to invite us as strangers, not just strangers, but enemies, into his home by giving his own life in place for our sins, rising victorious from the dead, pouring out his Holy Spirit on us. He is the ultimate hospitable one. And when we get that, it propels us to be hospitable. And so a man who's going to lead God's church needs to get the gospel and get the grace of God and how it produces the same heart that says, come on in, come into my life, share my life with me, and to model that as the whole church is called to the same thing. He's not to be a drunkard, someone given to substance abuse, looking to wine or other substances to fill his heart and his life, but instead being filled with the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, looking to God to fill him. He's not to be violent, a man who reacts violently to others who offend or irritate him. And there's all different levels of violence that one might demonstrate. This is not necessarily physical. He certainly can't be physically violent, but you can be verbally violent. You can be someone who's reactive. When someone disagrees with you, instead of a gentle word, it's a harsh word, a sharp tongue. So this man is to be a gentleman. He is to be respond to conflicts and issues with gentleness. He's to be amicable, not quarrelsome. He's to be chill in the right way and patient when provoked or tempted. When things don't go how he maybe wants them to go, and it might be a noble endeavor that he's after, he doesn't get angry or frustrated in a way that would characterize him. Instead, is a gentleman who looks to the gospel, who looks to Jesus, who has already accomplished all that needs to be accomplished ultimately in his death, his atonement for God's people, and who is reigning now to bring out all the fruit of that. He's a man who understands grace and understands sovereignty, and so he can be gentle, and he's cultivated gentleness, not violence. He mustn't be a lover of money, but one who trusts God for his supply. Not greedy, not anxious about making good money. Doesn't mean that he's poor at handling money. It just means that he's not after making lots of money. He's content. He must not be a recent convert. This would lead to the temptation of pride, the playground of the devil. It's what Paul's talking about. The recent convert who quickly advances because of gifting, without time to prove his character, is in great danger, and the church that he serves also is in great danger. It's important to let that person be proven in time, to let the fruit in his life ripen a little bit so you can determine. Now, I don't think it means wait decades. I don't think it necessarily means that he has to have children to affirm that. But there needs to be enough time that you've seen this person in action that you can recognize what God's doing and affirm, yes, God is raising up an elder here. We see the fruit. I think that takes about a year minimum, maybe two or longer, depending, to see that. And to take the time to wait is a protection for the man, his wife and family, and the whole church. Now, as I've gone through this, if you're following the list here, you probably recognize I've skipped over something that's pretty important. Two things, actually, I would say, that have to do with ability. There are abilities. So there's to be characteristics of who he is, his character, but he has to have certain abilities, too. And one of the most important is the ability to teach. He needs to be apt to teach or able to teach. It's actually one word. It's an adjective in the original language. He's a good teacher. He's an effective teacher. He must be able to teach. And contrary to what Mr. Viola said in the beginning of this message, the sermon and other means of teaching the flock is hugely important for the church. Teaching and proclaiming God's word, explaining, illustrating, applying the good news of Christ, helping the Bible make sense to people, discipling people into living according to the word in every moment of life is at the heart of how an overseer oversees. It's at the core of how a shepherd shepherds. It's how an elder elders. Teaching the word, preaching Christ, feeding the sheep with the word, the living word, is what produces life. Think of all the great moves of God and all the great churches throughout history. What do they have in common? Think about the church in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem. Think about the effect of Augustine's life, the missionary work of Patrick, leadership of Chrysostom. Think of the Waldensians and Wycliffe. Think of Luther and Calvin, Knox and Bunyan. Think of the Methodist movement, Edwards, Whitfield, Finney, the circuit riders, Moody, Spurgeon, Evans. Think of the ministries of men more recent like Martin Lloyd-Jones, Tozer, Graham, Sproul, and Keller. What do they all have in common? The faithful and effective preaching of God's word by qualified men. John MacArthur says this, "You show me a church where there is strong biblical preaching and teaching, and I will show you strong people and strong ministry. You show me a church where there is weak biblical preaching, and I will show you a church with weak people and weak ministry." That's just how it goes, because the word of God is the food that makes believers mature and strong. An elder must be apt to teach. He also must be apt to manage. That's important to recognize here. It's It's implicit and explicit here. He must manage his own household well, Paul says it. He needs to know how to manage a household. Managing a household well is not necessarily easy. And certainly I'm grateful for my wife, and all of us as fathers are grateful for our competent wives. But there's our aspects we're called to as fathers in managing our home. There are multiple tasks. There are multiple relationships. There's always different problems and things to be addressed. And you must manage well to care and lead your family. It involves the ability to manage your little flock well. You don't want a man being a pastor who doesn't manage well, as demonstrated in the home. A man that teaches well and is wise will be a great blessing to the church. But if he doesn't manage the home, he should not be a pastor. A man might manage well, but not demonstrate the ability to teach or the exemplary qualities. And he has blessing for the church as well, but he must not be a pastor. This man must be a man who qualifies according to the character requirements, and who can teach, and who can manage. All three must be in place. Now, I'm heading in for a landing, so hang in there. The result of these things is a noble result. When we see these things, really, there's a lot that God's doing, and our job as a church, as this happens, I think, is first just to recognize this. This is a list not just for your pastoral team, it's for you. Because you need to be part of recognizing and understanding what sort of qualifications need to be part of that. You are part of affirming what God's doing, actively, according to our church polity, but relationally as well. To recognize what's going on and to come alongside as a whole church to nurture that man in his development. And I think for us to recognize when that's happening, we want to encourage it, regardless of what budget or staff needs we have. Because this is a work of God, and there's always, always limitless possibilities for ministry, either here, through us, or beyond us. And ministry certainly isn't limited to pastors, but pastoral ministry, there's always lots to do. This side of heaven, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Now, that applies to pastors and really the whole church. There's always plenty of work to do, and so we want to do all we can to raise up elders in our church. The church is called a flock and a field and a building, right? A flock, the idea of a flock, when it cares, is cared for, it grows and expands and it goes into other meadows. A field, when it's nurtured properly, it produces a harvest, and that harvest can produce seed for further harvest, and there's need for workers in the harvest. A building that grows, adds on addition, has greater capacity. There's always more work to be done. And so we always want to be oriented towards raising pastors up, regardless of what we think we might need or not. I'm grateful that over the course of our years as a church, we've ordained 6 pastors. Some of those have planted other churches. Some are here. Some of those have ordained other pastors. We have 2 pastoral candidates currently, and I'm praying for more. I pray, actually, pretty regularly, that our church would be a pastor and church leader factory. It would result in healthy churches, not only our church being healthy, but plants throughout New England and churches to the ends of the earth. This is God's plan. That's what he's saying here in 1 Timothy 3. And so, to wrap it up, you might be saying, well, okay, what does it mean for me? What does this mean for me? Well, first, if you are a man who aspires to serve in this way, even if it's just a little bit of aspiration, we want to talk to you, with you. Our job is to come alongside and nurture what God's doing, to assist what he's doing in and through your life, and to mentor you, to teach you, to give you opportunities to serve and grow and be evaluated. So we want to help you. We've been praying for young men to step up, and I'm also praying for older men. The role is also called an elder, right? So you're never too old to be raised up to serve in this office. So let us explore this possibility with you. If you're not a person with a sense of call, you're not a man or a man with a sense of call, that's fine. The church actually is comprised of the whole body. Pastors have a limited role. And just, I've shared this before, I actually was very hesitant to become a pastor for this reason. I didn't want to make the statement that if you really want to do something for Jesus, you become a pastor. I didn't want to say that because that's not God's design. We, together, are the ministers. Pastors are the equippers. So there's plenty for us to do. And this list of qualities, by the way, are not reserved for pastors only. These are all, almost all of them, not all of them, but almost all of these are qualities that all of us should demonstrate. They are qualities produced by the power of the gospel in our lives. When we get the gospel, when we get the wonder of God's grace and what we have in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it produces these things in us, and we are to be a people who demonstrate this sort of exceptional character, a life of love. It should cause the world to do a double take when they look at the church, saying, wow, what's going on here? These guys really love, they have these qualities. So we're all called to the same sorts of characteristics. So hear the call of God to that, those sort of things as well. And recognize that you are part of God's process. You are a vital and essential part of God's process of raising up pastors and of raising up other leaders as well. We're going to talk later about deacons. And there's other ways people can serve. But you are all part of that in an integral way. And my prayer, as I said, and our prayer is that God would continue to raise up more and more pastors through us. And that's how I want to end. I just want to take a minute to pray. If you could pray with me and ask God to do these things and more in and through our church. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for your grace. You are the one that dispenses gifts. As you ascend, you are pouring out gifts among men. And thank you, Lord, for doing that. And we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit and grace here in this church. Thank you for the ways that you have done that. We've been able to do some really wonderful things. Lord, we ask for more of your Spirit, more of your work, more of a harvest, more of a growth here as well as a church. Would you visit us and use us? Would you use us among our neighbors and friends as well to bring in the harvest? And I pray from this church, it would be a bountiful harvest and many pastors and church planters and workers here in this area and throughout New England and to the nations as a result. Lord, we pray for what may seem impossible to us given our weakness and size, that you would do a great thing in and through us, Lord. You would raise up men to pastor according to your word, that you'd raise up a church that'd be healthy and strong, to glorify your name, to accomplish your work. We look to you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit and your faithfulness. And we pray these things in Christ's name.
Invite the music team to join me up on stage. Thank you, Pastor Paul, for leading us in God's word there. And hopefully it's apparent from that passage that as elders our task and as pastors our task is not to put the spotlight on us, but on the